Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Ephesians 4:4 we read, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Please pray with me now as we praise our Heavenly Father. Our Father God, we praise your great and glorious name this morning, that you have called us into one body by your Spirit. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. We give you glory, Father, for you have revealed this truth to us in the person of your only begotten Son, and you have extended grace, mercy, and peace to us through him, now and forevermore. Amen. Our scripture of confession this morning is Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Let us kneel before our faithful God together and confess our sins. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sins to you, particularly thinking too highly of ourselves and easily taking offense. Forgive us, O Lord, and teach us to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. It is an unfortunate truth that many of us grew up in households where sin was never named as sin, was confessed as sin, and forgiven as sin. Many of us have either seen in our own lives or in the lives of our friends anger, bitterness, strong language, cussing, physical striking, these awful things. We might have been in situations where siblings wouldn't talk to each other for hours or days. Parents might not speak to each other. And then suddenly you get something like, "I'm over it. We're moving on. You need to as well. It's okay now. We've all cooled down now. Let's get on with our lives. We don't need to worry about that anymore. Everything's okay now." But thank God that it's not okay. You know, sin is not okay. Being angry at your children, yelling at your spouse, lying, stealing, cheating, hating, lusting, murdering, these things are not okay. They're not acceptable. We don't get over them. We don't move on or cool down. No, but we can be forgiven because Jesus Christ took these sins upon himself, paid the penalty for them, and defeated them. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been healed. There's no sin that you've committed that is so great that Jesus Christ cannot forgive it. And there's no sin that you've suffered that is so great that Jesus Christ cannot heal you. By his wounds, you have been healed. Whereas Ephesians 4 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Dear saints, you have put off the old man of sin and are now new men, women, and children in Jesus Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture reading and sermon text is James chapter 5. Give your attention now to the reading of God's word. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and late rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to make us a people that reflect your Son in this world by the power of your Spirit. Help us to acquire wealth justly and use it wisely. Help us to be a patient people in the midst of trial, from either persecution without or personal affliction. Cover our sins in Jesus and allow us to spur one another on to greater and greater kingdom works. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. I introduced James to you a little over a year ago. It was actually September of last year that we had our first sermon on James. And then earlier this year that we talked about the context and setting and overview of the book. We'll go over that briefly. I've argued that the letter of James is written by the Lord's brother, James. And in one of my sermons I said I think I'm about 60 to 70% sure of that. So it's not something, you know, we go to the stake over. The Bible doesn't say this clearly. But I think it's logical. I think it fits with who that James becomes as the bishop of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And a lot of the same language that's used in Acts 15 after the Jerusalem council meeting is also used in this letter of James. The other 30 to 40% possibility would be the apostle James, brother of John, who is one of the closest apostles to the Lord. Don't have a lot of biblical data about him because he's martyred in Acts 12, and that was in the year 44 AD. So most commentators would automatically rule him out because they would say nothing could have been written before 44. So because he is dead in 44, it couldn't have been him who wrote it. But it's a circular argument because there isn't a really good reason why this book couldn't have been written earlier. I do believe it's one of the earliest New Testament works that we have. So mid to later 40s. So if it's James the Apostle, it was written before 44 AD. If it's James, the brother of the Lord, probably written in the mid-40s in that context of persecution and suffering. The overarching setting then is Christians who have had to flee Jerusalem. So it's written from James in Jerusalem to his flock that has had to flee the city due to persecution and famine, which was a common thing in the 40s. AD in Jerusalem. There was often shortage of food due to poor crops in Egypt. And so when that happened, the people might have to flee the city and go into other towns for refuge. And that's clearly front of mind for James as he's talking to the Christians that have had to flee about how those who are sojourning in the wilderness, if you will, who are who are desperate and vulnerable, how they should be treated. If you'll remember in the early chapters, there's all that discussion about not looking down on a poor brother who comes into your assembly and giving him a bad seat while you would give the rich a good seat. So if you have someone who's had to travel a long way with only the possessions on their back, you're not to treat them poorly. Instead, you're to bring them in. He also talks about not telling people, you know, blessings on you, brother, be full, have the grace of God go with you, and then allowing them to be starving to death. So if you're going to bless someone with your words, you also need to bless them with your actions and actually do what you say you want to have happen to them. You need to feed them. You need to give them bread. So if you have sojourners in your midst, you need to serve them. You also have this great concern about God overthrowing sort of the order of the rich and lifting up the poor. And that was something that was in chapters 1, 2, and now particularly here in, at the end of chapter 4 and now the beginning of chapter 5. This is a very important theme, and we'll spend a lot of time on that today. I argued that there were sort of four major themes in the book of James. One is that idea of God reversing the fortune of the rich and the poor. The other three are how we deal with trials and temptations. And again, that comes up again today in chapter 5, dealing with the trial of sickness and the temptation to lash out against those who are persecuting you. There's also, James has a great emphasis on the tongue and how we speak. That's something that, again, comes up today. So you have these, you have rich and poor, trial and temptation, how you use your tongue, and then finally, what it is to have true and working faith. And we'll see all of those themes in this chapter, chapter 5, his closing chapter. Page is out of order here. I'm sorry, just one second here. I've inserted my call to worship into the sermon. That's done. Okay, so four themes: trial and temptation, how we speak, or control of the tongue, the reversal of rich and poor, and then having living, true faith, faith that works. Let us deal with then the first thing that were given to us in chapter 5, this great word of warning to the rich. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Who's James talking to here? Who are these rich? I've said before, and I'll say again, there's only three options for who the rich could be in the society of the setting that I'm talking about here in the mid-40s AD. They're either the Roman rulers who are propped up by Rome and have power over their local areas. It's the priestly establishment who would be rulers in the synagogue and rich in the things of God. Or it's some kind of retainers of the economic system, those who do not have to do manual labor. I'm getting all that from Scott McKnight's commentary on this. And he dials it down even more to focus on the Jewish priesthood and how that could be the target of James and calling them rich. So why would they be rich? Well, they had a foothold in the courts. And in James 2, it talks about it's the rich who are taking you to court. They had the funds to dress well. And it's also in James 2, it says, when someone comes into your assembly dressed well, don't give them the better seat and look down on the one who's in rags. They would be the ones who could travel abroad and make business plans, like we saw at the end of James chapter 4. They would also have the power of the purse and can withhold wages from people. And I think most significantly, but something that Scott McKnight does not bring up, is that they were the ones who murdered the righteous one who did not resist them. James 5, 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." If that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think it very well may be, then it, clearly in this context, the rich are those who put him to death. When I gave my talk about money a couple months ago, many of you were here, money in the Bible, and there was a question asked about the idea that it's immoral to have wealth, that you sometimes come across Christians who would say it's immoral for other Christians to acquire wealth. And I want to argue vehemently that that is not what this passage is teaching. This is particularly targeted at the priestly establishment that had set themselves up to persecute God's people. You can see in verse 4 that these are people who have fraudulently stolen from their laborers. They have lived in luxury while others have suffered around them in verse 5. And then in verse 6, it says that they're murderers. So the rich here are not just successful business people, but they are in fact those who have attacked God's people and God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. So what does the Bible say about being rich? Well, I think we would all fit in any kind of category of what it means to be rich by any kind of historical standard of living test, or even today if you did a standard of living test of the 7 billion humans on earth, I'm pretty sure everyone gathered in our assembly would be in the top, I'll go down to at least 10%, probably even higher. And so by any kind of measure of person to person, we would fit in with what it means to be rich. Well, who else would be in that category biblically? Well, Abraham is called rich in Genesis 13. Isaac is rich in Genesis 26. Jacob and Esau are both rich in Genesis 36. You have King David, certainly rich, 1 Chronicles 29. Solomon was the richest man in the world, 1 Kings 10:23. So just having financial blessing from God is not what James is attacking in this passage. There is, if you will, good company in the rich in Scripture. But there is also great warning to those who are rich in Scripture. There's great concern. You know, we instantly think of the words of Jesus. As hard as a camel to go through the eye of a needle as it is for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. And his disciples say, well, then who can be saved? With God, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The Bible, in the Proverbs particularly, teach us that those who serve the Lord and work hard in their life will become financially successful. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. That's just the way that God has set up the world, that if you work hard, if you're sort of honest and humble and fearful of the Lord, that over time God will bless you with riches and honor. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. So those who honor God, those who tithe out of their first fruits, God over time blesses them and fills their barns with plenty. Their vats are overflowing with wine. And then I think the proverb that may most capture the overall biblical teaching on money and wealth and riches is Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. So those who have been blessed by God and have an open hand towards others, who have concern for the poor around them, who are hospitable and generous out of their riches, God adds to that open hand. So as they give away, they receive even more than they're able to give so that they can continue to give and bless. But another withholds, hoping to, you know, get rich quick or be selfish with his money, and that person only suffers want. Proverbs 22:16 also adds, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. So that's very similar to James's word here about how when you oppress the poor and don't give your workers their wages, that God will hear their cries, and the wealth that you acquired unjustly or by fraud will become a testimony against you. So in verse 2 and 3, there are three kinds of wealth that James says have been built up and will become a testimony against the people. First, it's your riches are corrupted. Another translation could be that they have rotted. So I think that word, that category of wealth, if you will, in verse 2, the word riches, is things like mansions and barns. Those things rot. The second category is that your garments are moth-eaten. So obviously that's the clothing, things we wear, things that can be destroyed that way. And then the third category is your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So this is just building up of gold and silver and other monetary wealth due to fraud and murder. Leviticus 19:13 gives the law, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. So you have a societal situation in the Old Testament law where people had to be paid on a day-to-day basis in order to get food. So if you were withholding wages for even a day, there's the risk that the person who's your employee is going to starve to death. And so you have a very tenuous kind of survival situation for the worker. And so if you control his livelihood by just withholding it for a day, Leviticus commands you never to do that, never to withhold for a day what is owed your worker. And in Deuteronomy 24, where it expands on that same law, it says that you don't want to do that because that worker will cry to God and God will hear him. And surely this is exactly what James is saying here. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, you've kept back by fraud, they're crying out. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and he's going to come and do something about it. So as I've been thinking about this context, I think it's a particular context to the priestly establishment that's persecuting the church, the fleeing, sojourning Christians who have gone from city to city, that they're being taken advantage of by local priests, if you will, those who have set themselves up against Christ. And James is saying God is coming against those rich. God is coming soon, as he says later in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, what is that talking about? Clearly, in the context of James in this early 40s time, James is talking about the Lord's coming in judgment against the city of Jerusalem and the whole system that had set itself up against Christ. So what are the Christians to do in that context? What are they to do as they suffer this kind of persecution? They are to respond with patience. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. So the word to the rich is, be warned. God will not be mocked. You're persecuting his people. You're robbing them with fraud. God will allow that for a time, but he's going to come against you and your system. But the word to those who are suffering is, be patient. Don't strike back. Call upon the Lord and wait in his timing. You see that earlier in James where it says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we're not to foment rebellion in our hearts against those who persecute us, but instead call out to the Lord and be patient, waiting for him. You see this same picture in Revelation 6 where the prayers of the departed dead, they're calling out, oh, how long, O Lord, will you wait to avenge our death, to come upon us? And he says, just a little bit longer, hold on. The city, the whole area of the promised land is filling up with blood. As that blood cries out to the Lord, I will come and destroy it. And so that is the same kind of thing that James is talking about here, that God will come and destroy this system that has put itself against his people, that has become the enemy of God. The people who were given so much, they had riches monetarily, but they also had riches spiritually, had forsaken that, crucified the Lord, and now were persecuting his people. God was going to come and strike them down. In his word of patience to the suffering saints, which is verses 7 through 11, he uses 8 different words or different times talking about be patient. He reiterates it over and over again. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Verse 7. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Establish your heart. So remain faithful as you wait for the Lord to draw nigh. Then he says in verse 10, the prophets, they were the ones who were an example of patience. We count them happy which endured. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end to it. The Lord was merciful to him. So throughout all kinds of suffering, we need to remain patient, waiting on the Lord. And I wanted to have a little aside about how we read this idea of God coming soon. I'm arguing that we take that quite literally, that God was coming soon. Within a generation, he did come and wipe out the priestly establishment centered in Jerusalem. So the interpretive principle, if you will, is that when the Bible says something is coming soon or at hand, or when Jesus says this is all going to happen to this generation, we can take those quite seriously as the markers that they are. When Jesus says what's coming upon this generation is that, you know, the moon is going to turn to blood, that is the symbolic language. That is the thing that means something about the world being turned upside down or rulers being brought low. It could also mean that the old creation order that we had centered all of our life around in the temple and the sacrificial system, all of that is changing. That's what that symbolic language is associated with. So the two errors we have in our day is you have liberals who think that the Bible was just wrong. So they think that the disciples and apostles were wrong, that they were expecting the end of the world. You'll see this a lot in kind of liberal commentators. They'll say, okay, yeah, in the New Testament, everyone expected the end of the world to be happening to them. Obviously, it didn't happen. They were just wrong about that in their hope for that. And so you have to demythologize all of that kind of language. That's sort of the liberal error. And the answer to that is the end of the world did come in a particular way, in the way that God brought judgment upon Jerusalem. The conservative Bible-believing error that is very common in our day and in our city is sort of the premillennial dispensational error, is to say that that we're just supposed to always live with the expectation that Jesus will return at any moment, that was what the teaching of the New Testament is. It's just to try to have an attitude that Jesus is coming back at any moment. But what Jesus said, what Revelation says, what James is saying is that he's going to come soon against a particular system, you know, against the priestly establishments, against the rich who have set themselves up in Jerusalem, who become Sodom and Egypt. And what Paul, when he's talking about the second coming, says and is that at the end, when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the earth, to his Father, that's when he will come again bodily. That's when the general resurrection will happen. That's when he judges the living and the dead. That's what we get in 1 Corinthians 15, is second coming. And that was not something that necessarily was expected at any moment. And that's why, as postmillennialists, we hope to see and expect to see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters that cover the sea. So we're expecting the kingdom of Christ to continue to grow and expand in real time, and then he will come again. So we don't have to do sort of the mental gymnastics that says they expected Jesus to return at any moment, and so we always have to live in that. We can't ever sort of plan for the future. No, we expect him not to return for maybe thousands and thousands of more years as his kingdom continues to grow. Now, we don't know the day or the hour when he will return, so there is some sense in which it could be at any time, but I think the promise is he will continue to build it until it is a great and mighty mountain that fills the entire earth. So that just really helps you as you're reading scripture and you get things that talk about this is going to happen real soon. You need to just kind of key in that that's talking about, generally speaking, is going to be talking about the destruction and judgment in Jerusalem. When you live in times of persecution from outside or suffering inside, the temptation is to start to grumble against your neighbor. And James says, don't do that. Verse 9, grudge not against another brethren, lest ye be condemned. So when times are tough, we don't start to then have infighting and backbiting. Instead, we patiently wait upon the Lord. We call upon him to come against his enemies. James gives the examples of Job, who suffered much and cried out to the Lord and asked God, why is this happening? As one who endured patiently, and the Lord rewarded him with tender mercy. Verse 11. And then he has this quick little verse 12, what kind of feels like an aside, which goes back again to the theme of how we speak. He says, above all things, my brethren, I don't think it should be taken as literally this is the most important thing in the book, but it's a rhetorical device where he's saying, it's also important, my brethren, that we swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So this is, again, he's echoing the teaching of Jesus that we don't just add little oaths to our words as we're talking to one another, right? We don't just say, oh, I swear that this is true. We just speak truthfully, let our yeas be yea, our yes be yes, and our noes be no. And then in verse 13, he asks, is anyone afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Many of you may not be aware that we as a church have practiced this command, if you will, from James here in verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14, the idea of calling on the elders to anoint the sick with oil. It's not something we do with great regularity, but we have done it a handful of times for those in the congregation, and it's something that we're certainly willing to do, and just taking James's word at face value that when you're sick and suffering, you can call on the elders to come anoint you with oil and pray for you. And actually, it was quite exciting to learn there's a CREC church in our presbytery up in New York where they practice this. They have a monthly service. I think it's an evening service once a month that they do this practice, and they sort of advertise it to the community and stuff. That's a very interesting idea, that where they anoint with oil and call on the Lord to heal. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, I think, you know, it's perfect timing that my friend Tom Clark just died, you know, last Monday. Kyle, you know, prayed for their church and for his ministry to continue to have effect on people's life, because he was one who we all wanted to see physically healed. You know, he had been diagnosed with cancer 2 years ago, and all throughout that time, he was praying for healing. His church was praying for healing. Lots of other churches in his community and throughout the country were praying for healing. But God's answer, on one sense, was no. It was no, I'm not going to heal Tom of his cancer. But we still know that the word of God here in James 5, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. We know that Tom is saved. We know that Christ has forgiven him, and we know that Christ will raise him up again on the last day in bodily resurrection. So that is our hope. We don't look at a verse like this and say if someone ends up dying after you prayed for them to be healed, that somehow we didn't have enough faith, that if only we had believed a little bit more, God would have honored our prayers. That's just not how God works. He does save us. He does change us through our prayers. But it's not often in the way that we want it to be. But it does say that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It does do much in this world. We don't always see cause and effect. We don't always see how our prayers work out themselves in the world, but they do work. They do avail much. God does want us calling upon Him for healing. Elijah, what's fascinating about the example that James gives, he says he uses the example of Elijah praying that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And that story is in 1 Kings 17 and following. But what's kind of cool about that is right after that story in 1 Kings 17 of Elijah saying it's not going to rain for 3 years, two stories later is Elijah raising up the widow's dead son. So it's just kind of interesting that in the context of healing and James talking about those who are sick and being healed, that he doesn't use that next story of Elijah's life, but uses the story of him saying that God will stop the rain for 3.5 years and then bring it back. And finally, James closes with a powerful word to us about to us of living in community with one another. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. The ESV translates this, if any of you wander away from the truth. There's that great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where there's the powerful third line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. I'm hoping that one gets in the new, they're reworking the Cantus. I'm hoping that'll get in Cantus 2.0. We'll see. It's an honest poem, right? It's an honest truth that we are prone to wander from the Lord. We can feel that sense in our lives that sometimes we are prone to leave the God I love. So we ask Him to take and seal our hearts, seal them for His courts above. And the way that God answers this honest and real prayer of His people is by giving them other Christians in their lives. Christians who are not afraid to confront the destructive sin patterns that they see cropping up in our lives. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. So if you see a brother or sister going away from the truth, wandering away from the truth, erring in their doctrine or erring in their lifestyle, you need to be one who will win them, who will convert them, who will bring them back into the fold. And when you do that, it says, let them know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So when you are the one who calls a wandering brother back, God is using that to have a salvific impact in the life of that wandering sinner. We've all lived long enough in the Christian life, I believe, to know that wandering happens. People wander from the faith. They err in their ways. And we need to be humble enough to recognize that we could be prone to the same thing. And so set our mindset and hearts on being a people who's both willing to confront when they see someone wandering and willing to be confronted when they themselves begin to wander. That's the trick, right? It's being the kind of person who, when you get into error, is humble enough to be corrected, to be a correctable person, someone who, when someone can come to you with the word of God and show you in the scriptures that you're in error, you will humbly submit to that. And unfortunately, people don't always come perfectly, right? So you can always find a reason in the way that someone comes to you to fuss about that. You can always find some error in their presentation of the conversion, if you will, to be a reason why you want to continue to wander. But don't do that. You know, be humble to the word of God and be willing to be corrected. As we were out in Lake Tahoe a week and a half ago listening to church reports, it's very exciting to hear what's going on in the CREC. There's a great sense of wanting to see more church planting going on, more global mission work and evangelism. There was churches reporting great answers to very specific prayers. It was awesome to hear all that stuff. New church that came into our presbytery from Pennsylvania. All very exciting. But there were also some very sobering reports from other churches of, you know, excommunications, people being banned from the Lord's table for scandalous sin, rebellious, children, questioning their parents, and even recently in one of our congregations, an example of adultery in the congregation. A man, both married in the congregation, both had kids in the congregation. What a mess, what a nightmare to have to deal with as elders and as a congregation. And just because we take the Bible seriously and want to be godly people, we're not immune from the big sins, from the wandering kind of sins, the errors that ultimately could find us outside of Christ. And so we need to be humble about that and be the kind of people who are diligent to watch out for one another and to allow ourselves to be watched out for. James 5, 19 and 20 teaches that you are indeed your brother's keeper. You are responsible for those around you. I mean, that's one of the beauties of what we do in communion as we look around at one another. These are people that you are responsible for, in a sense. I mean, I think of Rodney's talk about jurisdiction, right? We don't have jurisdiction over other families, but we have brotherly affection and love and warning that we need to give to one another. And finally, I want to close with the way that Paul closes his letter to Timothy. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul tells Timothy, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then further down, he charges Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So I charge you, the saints of Providence Church, be good, be rich in good works, and continue to lay hold of eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practical teaching of the Epistle of James, for his concern for his congregation that was spread throughout the diaspora. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are generous to those sojourning in our midst. We would be hospitable and open-handed people. That we would be those who are rich in good works, and continuing to lay hold of eternal life. We can only do this, Lord, if you fill us with your Spirit. And so we ask that you would continue to send your Spirit upon us by the power of Christ. Amen.
Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9,
"For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I wanted to strike a little bit of a somber note of warning with my discussion of what has happened in other churches, what can happen in our midst, the kinds of sins that are very much possible to be committed by folks in our kinds of churches. And so we've been around, as I said in my sermon, long enough to see some fellow Christians wander, some of them all the way into apostasy and excommunication. But Jesus gives us and serves us this meal in order to keep us from that. He is always faithful, and he who began a good work in you will see it to the end. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies into everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.